focus here, the point he's trying to get across here, is related to wisdom. And he's saying that true wisdom, God's truth, cannot be discovered by human research, through human systems of perception, at all. Can't do it. This is a verse that is often misapplied. Where do most people tend to go with this verse? Verse 9. They separate it right out of the thrust here related to wisdom and say, oh, he's talking about heaven. And that's not even the focus. Although there's, you know, you can say, well, there's points about that that's true about heaven, but that's not what he's talking about here. Let's stick with the context. You know, that's one of those basic hermeneutical principles they kept hammering at us in seminary was stick to the context. Next, you stick with the context. And third, you stick with the context. You know? Maybe you get the point, you know? But anyway. But just as it stands written, literally, I like that, the perfect tense there. You know, this is from the Old Testament. This says, you know, this was written. It's there. It's going to stand written for all time. This is the word of truth. Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. What has he prepared for you the most? You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in him. The spiritual resources, the truth, the wisdom is yours in Christ. It's awesome. And what do? We blow it off, going off in the wrong rabbit trails. This is actually a free quote. I call it a free quote because it really doesn't follow it per se of Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4. For from of old they have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. So you get the, they've not perceived by ear, they've not, the eye has not seen in that way either. There's been no perception that way. We're going to see that the rationalism and empiricism just jump off the page here in this context. And then over the page in chapter 65 and down about verse 17, there's a little bit here that also fits in the flow here. It says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. The emphasis of this context, 1 Corinthians 2, as I mentioned, is not on the wonders of heaven. Not on the wonders of heaven at all. But on the wisdom God has prepared for believers. Now, New American Standard puts the beginning of this translation, or the verse here, with things. I think the King James doesn't have it till it's almost at the end. But the idea is here, things refers to the subject, true wisdom. True wisdom. His point here is that man's natural system of perception, here indicated by the use of the eyes, the ears, the heart or the mind, the intellect, that, as we've seen, the function of the mind, or that fancy term, that we haven't covered all that stuff related to it, but the brain-soul complex, cannot know or comprehend God's wisdom. In fact, it has not entered into man's mind in thinking all that God has prepared for those that love him, as it clearly says here. With the eyes and ears, we have external searching, observation being referred to. What could be referred to as the objective, empirical, or experimental means of perception that we have at our disposal with all the sophisticated instruments, computers, all the things that we have that we could use to aid in this empirical search, it still would not aid us in discovering God's wisdom. And this is kind of a deflator of man's ego. He can't do it on his own. With the heart, the intellect, the mind, he brings into focus the internal, subjective means of discovering God's wisdom, which we often refer to as rationalism. Now, rationalism also cannot reason out God's truth, God's wisdom. Another deflator for man. Both of these, empiricism and rationalism, are often referred to as man's greatest resources. That is, by man. Not God doesn't refer to them that way, but the both of these, empiricism, rationalism, the ability for observation and reason, are equally useless in and of themselves. Not that we don't use those, but in and of themselves alone, they're useless in discovering God's wisdom. Just doesn't work. Never will work. With that in mind, Paul sets us up for this next section, which deals with just how God's wisdom is known and understood. The means is revelation, and it's linked to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In fact, this section here, verses 10 through 13, really develops the doctrine of revelation. And he does it in three different aspects. Verse 10, the first half of the verse, speaks of the source of revelation. Second half of the verse down through verse 12 talks about the agent of revelation. And then verse 13 speaks of the product of revelation. Verse 10. For to us God revealed, and then they put in italics, them, through the Spirit. The wisdom is really what's being referred to there. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So we have the source of revelation mentioned first. When considering the Bible, the Word of God, as a source of revelation, it's important to note the order. The order of revelation is always, always from God to man. In other words, from top side down. Never from here going up. Okay? The order is always from God to us. In fact, when he puts here in verse 10, to us, for to us, it's emphatic in the context. Our acquisition of God's wisdom is not through the human systems of perception at all, empiricism, rationalism, but from another source. From another source. To us, God has revealed. So you see the order there. God to us. He has revealed to us. And normally, and I say that the to us is emphatic because it should follow, if you put the normal sequence, after the verb. God has revealed to us. But no, in the Greek, to make emphasis, you know, they can't bold print stuff and put it in italics or, you know, put quotes around it or whatever. So they used by syntax, moving things around, would make that emphasis point. And he says, he's pointing to you as a believer, to us. This is very important to realize here. Since we learn so much that results from human research, human searching, empiricism, and rationalism. But when we come to the Word of God, when we come to the Bible, it is all turned around. This is not a book of discovery in that sense. It is a lot to be discovered here, but not in the sense that most people look at it from an empirical or rationalistic point of view. It's not a book which is the product of a man who sat down and meditated and concludes and arrives at the decisions that they wrote. Paul didn't sit around and contemplate his navel and decide what he's going to write here. Neither did Moses sit down on a rock and meditate and conclude what he was going to write in the Torah, the first five books. If that was the case, what would the order be? Down, going up. That's not what's here. That's not Revelation. Revelation is from topside, from God to us. Revelation is man not knowing anything and God saying to man, here is the truth. Here is what you need to know. This is what is expressed here in verse 10. Revelation is that truth given by God to us, to man, that was unsolicited by man. In fact, many still reject it, even though we have it in hand. They don't want it. They don't want anything to do with it. They want to do their own thing, their own way. Notice the word "them" is in italics. Now remember what that means when you have, in the flow of the context, words in italics. That tells you that there is nothing in the text, in the original text, in the Greek, or in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, or in those few places where you have some Aramaic, in Daniel, in Ezra, that you could get this from. But it's inferred, and they put it in here from the interpreter standpoint to make it smoother flowing English. Sometimes it's okay and helps, other times it actually hinders. Should always read a verse without the italicized words and see if the thrust of the verse and context is changed. If it does, usually, you know, if the meaning is changed when you take it out, then it shouldn't be there. Okay? The translators have made a bad decision related to trying to explain the verse. The issue here is not what is revealed, since the direct object is left out, but the fact that God did reveal. That's what he's trying to get across. God has revealed his wisdom, his truth, to man. So the emphasis points the focus in the direction of the divine act of revelation to start with. Okay? It's interesting to note, through this whole section dealing with revelation, Paul uses the plural we and us, which brings others into the picture who were recipients of revelation that would eventually become scripture at that point. And it was in the process during this time frame. Remember, way back in the Upper Room Discourse, this is the Holy Spirit would eventually reveal truth, the rest of the canon, in due time. You know, it was in the process. And it would take until John wraps up with Revelation to close that out. Now, although there's some that debate that, that's pretty well locked in concrete as far as I'm concerned. In revealing to us, did God use an instrument or an agent to do so? Well, this is what we find in verse 10b through 12. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among man or men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, the cosmos, the human viewpoint wisdom out there, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. right off the bat, verse 10, that last phrase, he tells us the agent, through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. And by golly, I got all the way this and hadn't scribbled any this morning. Boy, I got to correct that. Little preposition, dia. Very, very important, these little prepositions, the conjunctions. Dia. We saw this was crucial in our study of Ephesians, especially 5:18 and down through there. Agency is being indicated here by this. They've translated it through, but the idea of the thing is agency. The Holy Spirit is the agent. Through the pneumatos, the Holy Spirit. Actually, it just says the Spirit. But he's referring to the Holy Spirit, clearly. And in fact, when the Holy isn't there in a context, whether they put a capital S or a small s on Spirit is an interpretation by the translators. Okay? Here, it's right. Most of the time, they're pretty close in the New American Standard anyway. Okay. But that preposition, dia, through the agency. Now, then he follows with the qualifications that are given. For the Spirit searches all things. Now, the word here for searches means to search, to examine, to investigate. The implication of the word is really to investigate or examine something so as to really comprehend, to fathom it clearly. And then you draw conclusions from what you have investigated. He searches, investigates, and fathoms all things, even the depths of God, the full extent of His truth. The question, is not the Holy Spirit God? And we've seen that in our study. Clearly, the Holy Spirit is God. Is not God omniscient? All-knowing. You bet He is. Then there is nothing about God, His essence, His character, His plan, that the Holy Spirit does not know. Okay? He does not know. Now, verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Just a point of grammar here. Before the word for man here, or men, anthropos, there is a definite article. It's the men. It denotes the individual man, as in a human illustration here. Who knows the thoughts of someone else? Do you know the thoughts of someone else? Some people seem to think so. Sometimes I think my wife knows my thoughts. I mean, she's had 42 years to practice. But in reality, you don't. You may know someone very, very well. You may be even related to them. But there's no way that you can trace their thoughts. And it's a good thing you can't. I just throw that out. It's a good thing. But God can. He knows our thoughts. There's nowhere you can go to get away from His knowing your thoughts, your viewpoint. We saw that. We read through the scripture last week, Psalm 139. But because we don't know the thoughts, what does it put the emphasis on? Good, solid communication. Now, I've had people ascribe things to me over the years as pastor. You know, you're always going to be the object of stuff anyway. You know, that you have negative thoughts or you hold grudges against somebody or something. It's never been the case, never will be the case. But, you know, you can't help what people think. They ascribe things as if they were inside your head, you know? Goofy, you know? You only know what someone is thinking, and then only to the degree that they actually tell you. See? Point of illustration. If we cannot know the mind of another human being, how can we know the thoughts of God? His wisdom. This awesome, infinite God that we worship and serve. Then he makes an application. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. What's the point? Only God knows the mind of God. His thoughts, his plan. The Holy Spirit is God, and therefore knows God's mind, and is therefore qualified to be the agent of revelation. Now, if we jump down to, maybe verse 14 and pick up things here a little bit, just to get a point of application, then we'll get back at the context here, but we should see this, I think, from another application. If we look at verse 14, it says the natural man, the unbeliever, or as we'll see, the psychikos type, rejects doctrine, rejects divine viewpoint, rejects then the Spirit, the things of the Spirit of God. Since as an unbeliever, he has no indwelling Holy Spirit, and therefore no means of perceiving, no means of perception. Doesn't have the tools for perception and understanding a spiritual truth, God's wisdom. See, the key is, it's not a matter of IQ or education. Sometimes that's even a stumbling block. It's a matter of one's relationship to God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word. If we are to know the mind of God, revelation is absolutely necessary. If God does not talk to man, we don't know. It's just that simple. If he didn't communicate to us his truth, we wouldn't know it. But he did. The qualification of the Holy Spirit here in the whole flow, all the way from the beginning here, is that the Holy Spirit, he is God, and he is omniscient. Not only is the Holy Spirit the agent of revelation, but he also illumines us to that revelation. In 2:12, we begin to see the Holy Spirit's operational presence. First, we see the fact of his indwelling. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, the cosmos, but the Spirit who is from God, the Holy Spirit. Now, see, the spirit of the world brings into focus the readout of the human viewpoint wisdom, the systems of perception, as the source. That's not the source of revelation at all. Can't be the agent of God's wisdom at all. But, strong contrast, we have received the Spirit who is from God. What is he here for? Why does he indwell you? One of his functions, one of them, is given here. Sets up a purpose clause here with one of those really important little deals. Looks like so. Hina. And this says purpose. For the purpose that, literally, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. The things freely given to us by God. Thus he begins to introduce us here to the doctrine of illumination. What is illumination? So he's taken the truth first, revelation. It becomes inscripturated, so we got it in the text. Now we got to get it from the text into your mind, into your thinking, into your viewpoint. Illumination. Definition. The work of the Holy Spirit that causes us to understand the Word of God in terms of just not understanding the Word of God. An unbeliever can sit down, and I think I wrote it somewhere here, but anyway, can sit down, read through, and they can tell you what it says, but not with meaning and really knowing the implications of it, because the rest of the definition, to understand the Word of God in terms of its implications and of obedience to it, that's necessary too. That obedience factor needs to be there. Ooh, nasty word, obedience. Submission. It is He to whom we are interacting when we study the Word of God, when we study Scripture. Okay? Notice I did not say that He causes us to understand, but to understand in terms of obedience and submission to God's Word. And that's where I would remind you that even an unbeliever can understand, pick up the text, read through it, and can tell you what's there, but not in terms of obedience and submission to what is there. Illumination goes much further than that. It means that the Holy Spirit makes us understand the Word of God in terms of a positive response to Him, to be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. He makes the text real to us, its implications known to us, just where it all fits together in God's plan. So we see the necessity to take these truths, to apply them in our life as they are appropriate, and the need for submission and obedience to it. You get the full thrust of it. Need to also note in verse 12 that this illumination is so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Freely given to us. And what does He have in mind here? What is revealed under the doctrine of revelation? What is inspired under the doctrine of inspiration? And what is then the content of the written word that He illuminates as we study it, as we hear it taught? God the Holy Spirit illumines each of us as believers to revelation, but not beyond revelation. He does not go beyond the purpose and intent of revelation. This is why I kind of have a chuckle when I go through some of these the journals and some of the commentaries and stuff. Where we got guys speculating on stuff that just, it curl your hair sometimes. And these are coming out of so-called, quote-unquote, theologians. And I wonder where they're coming from sometimes. What's their purpose? What's their thrust, you know? But it doesn't go beyond the text. He makes us understand as He illuminates the things in the text as we study it. And then, of course, for the application also. But all of these things are for our advantage. Our advantage. For our benefit. Very important to recognize that. Verse 13 speaks of the product of revelation. Which things we also speak. Paul says that the revelation given by God is something that is spoken. Words communicating truth. General principle applies here to all Scripture. But the specific application in context here is, of course, the First Corinthians, as he is putting this together to go to the Corinthian believers to straighten them out. Chapters 1 down through first part of verse, or chapter 15, actually. He's straightening out one problem after another in that church. Why? Because in the first part of chapter 3, they're fleshly types. They're operating under the sin nature. Even though they have the Holy Spirit, they're believers, but they're out to lunch. We see here the product in verse 13. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Which things we also speak. Paul says that the revelation given by God is something that is spoken. Words communicating truth. Words communicating truth. These words do two things in the context. Two things to revelation. They confine it, and they define it. Confine, put limits, and define it. Both of them actually put limitations. First, it confines. Note what Paul says here. We speak. We communicate. The confining element is we, which refers to those that were used as instruments of revelation by God the Holy Spirit. Instruments to inscripturate that text. Take that revelation and put it into the text. Paul and the other apostles and those who were closely associated with them, Luke, James, Jude, some of the Old Testament prophets, those that spoke, thus says the Lord. That's the we. So it is confined here to the divinely chosen instruments of revelation. Second, it defines in the sense that the revelation of God is given to us in human language. That is, in a form that we should be able to, if we stop and think a little bit, that we can understand. For Paul and others, who were the chosen instruments for the New Testament, of course, that would have been in Koine Greek. It is from this context that we get the basic principle, the fact that the Bible is the inspired Word of God in the language in which it was given. Koine Greek for the New Testament, Hebrew for the bulk of the Old Testament, or a few short chapters, chapters 2 to 7 of Daniel, and then a little bit of Ezra, Aramaic, which was actually a dialect of Hebrew, really. Need a note put back there somewhere. There's those floating around here. We'll try to tell you that certain translations are inspired. Not true. There's no such thing as an inspired translation. Hopefully connected with the translation is the illumination of the Holy Spirit as they develop the translation. But it is not in the category of being inspired as the original text was. Not ever. Don't go there. That just violates the basic doctrine of the inspiration, verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Well, we got those that run around there, you know. If you're not looking at a King James Bible, you're not looking at a real preserved text of the Word of God. And they go back to Psalm 12, 6 and 7, I think it is, or 7 and 8. And clobber that into some meaning of preservation, which it doesn't. If that was true, then how come God left everybody not having that translation till 1611? Yeah? And actually, what they're looking at is not the 1611, it's the 1789, the fourth update of that text. But don't confuse them with facts. which things we also speak. Paul gives us here three features of divine revelation. First, God's revelation is not in words chosen by man. Not in words, he says, here's the phrase, not in words taught by human wisdom. Now, God the Holy Spirit clearly uses the intelligence, the vocabulary, and stuff of the those that he were chosen for the inscripturation, because you see that in the text, the differences between the different authors. But what was inscripturated is clearly God's truth, what he intended to communicate to us. God did not reveal truth to Paul and then tell him to go sit down somewhere, think about it for a while, and then express it in a way that he was comfortable with. You can almost get that impression from some of them these days. It is not from the human systems of perception at all. Empiricism, rationalism, both influenced and colored by the sin nature, both its strengths and weaknesses, the human good side and the sin, would be involved. God's revelation, the second point is that God's revelation is in words chosen by God the Holy Spirit. But the phrase is, but in those taught by the Spirit. He clearly communicated these things to them, what was to be inscripturated. Here the contrast, what we have here, once again, is between this contrast between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. First, this word spoken that are not taught by human systems of perception. Okay? But, strong contrast again. A little conjunction a la, strong contrast. But, by words taught by agency of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Here it's Spirit is put in the genitive, indicating it's another form of agency. Now, this is referring here to the biblical doctrine of inspiration, verbal inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, I think, expresses the means of inspiration very clearly. All Scripture, what do I say? Not inspired by God. I mean, it's theonoustos, God-breathed. It's God-breathed. It's the very breath of God. What's more intimately involved in your ability to speak, communicate, you know, not only the intimacy, if you will, of that communication than your breath. Many times, the words that we choose to match up with our thoughts are a poor match to actually get across what we really want to communicate. What if the words of Scripture didn't match the thoughts of God? We would have a major problem, wouldn't we? A big glitch here, if you will. But that didn't happen. Didn't happen. A third feature of divine revelation is that the third point here is the words of Scripture are a perfect match for the truth that they convey. This is why, you know, the verbal plenary aspect of inspiration goes back to, and this is why, from my standpoint as a pastor, it's so important to go back and you analyze all these, the words, not just the verbs. They help. I mean, they're a big part of things. So it's in the flow of the thing. But the real importance in setting up the context, the little prepositions, the conjunctions. I mean, they just say volumes about where the thought flow is in a context. And it's so crucial. So it's all the words are important. And this is one of the things that hopefully over time, as you sit there, as we go through these things, one of the things that you'll, that just hopefully at some time will grip you is the fact that the consistency of the Word of God. The consistency is just awesome. Just awesome. And what does he say here? Combining spiritual, and then I put, I don't know if I put this in the notes or not, but the combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. This is what the Holy Spirit was doing here. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, the word here for combining, sukrino, S-U-G-K-R-I-N, long O. Krino means to judge. Sug actually is S-U-N. Soon, with. But when they come, the way that they, the vowels and stuff, and the things come together, they change it to a gamma. But anyway, sug. It means to combine. All right, that's okay. But has the idea of comparing, joining something together in a perfect fit. Joining them together in a perfect fit. The spiritual truth taught by God the Holy Spirit. Spiritual things. Pneumatikos. The truth. Spiritual things. The truth. That's why I put over there the thoughts, spiritual pneumatikos with the spiritual, with the words. The truth, the divine viewpoint that God chose to reveal is expressed perfectly in the words of the text. Perfectly. When we rightly divide that truth. So I think it was old Schofield that first came up with that phrase of rightly dividing the word of truth, although it's basically a quote, but made it famous. And again, he closes out this section here with the same word, the spiritual, with the spiritual. And he doesn't amplify. He really says, you know, you should be understanding, you know, it's thoughts, and what's being communicated is what I'm talking about here with the spiritual. But I stick in there the spiritual thoughts and spiritual words to make sure we don't miss it. It's my addition. I don't know what they... Did they stick it in here? Combining spiritual... Yeah, they did. Thoughts with words. Got to be there to get the thrust of it. That's one of those where you leave them out, you're kind of, what's he doing? What's he talking about here? Where's he going? You know? Now, so what is being described here is Paul taking the words taught by God the Holy Spirit, who communicated to him spiritual truth in spiritual words. And for Paul then at this point is telling the Corinthians that what he speaks to them through this, not just this section, but all of this epistle, perfectly expresses what God revealed to him, what he gave to him. And if you hold your finger here and jump over to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, he makes it explicit here. Of course, here is at the towards the end of his dissertation on they're distorting the spiritual gifts, which is a real problem. It was a problem then when they were bona fide. It's a bigger problem today when they're not bona fide. But anyway, verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. Woo! I didn't sit down and make this stuff up, he's saying. Pay attention. Pay attention. Okay. Back to two. I should have left my finger there. Now, if we look at this, we can summarize, I think, the salient points here. If we go something like this, and go to 10 to 13. 2:10 talks about God reveals. He reveals. And of course it's the Holy Spirit that's in view here, okay? Holy Spirit reveals. And the thrust there is he deals with giving the truth. Giving the truth. God's message that he wants inscribed in the text. And it's really truth from God to us. Really from God's mind first to Paul's mind. And then he takes it and puts it in Scripture, in the Word. And then we take it from there, okay, as we study it. Again, it's topside down, not going the other direction. And then over here, it's the Holy Spirit inspires. Holy Spirit inspires. Deals with man, the author's recording the truth revealed. Recording truth. Taking that truth and making sure it's inscripturated. Truth from Paul's mind into using his vocabulary. So it goes, comes to Paul's mind. Using his vocab, his vocabulary. Put into Scripture. See, so we get the revealing into Paul's mind, but now he's getting into the Scripture. Okay? So that's kind of just an overview of those two passages. The thrust there. The fact that God chose to reveal truth, and that he did so through the words perfectly matched in the original provides the basis and the conviction, I think, for expository teaching, which I believe is the only method that fully honors the text of Scripture. Honors the whole aspect of revelation and inspiration, the whole aspect of Scripture. It is only the Word of God, and only in the Word of God, that wisdom and words find perfect union with one another. That sucrino, that perfect fit. The last section here is this argument for unity based on the nature of true wisdom. And it deals with how does man respond to the revelation? How do they respond to God's truth when they encounter it? And that runs actually from verse 14 down through verse 3 of chapter 3, actually. Way back in chapter 1. In fact, we looked at this portion of chapter 1 last Easter, I think. Anyway, somewhere back there. But in verse 18 of chapter 1, you have two categories. For the word of God, word of the cross, the message of the cross is to those who are perishing, the unbeliever, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We recognize that. But to the unbeliever, that's foolish to believe that, that Jesus Christ went to the cross, that he died for you. That's foolish. So you have those that are perishing. It's foolish. The gospel is what is communicated is foolishness. And those who are being saved, it is the power of God demonstrated. So his division, those who are perishing and those being saved, he divides them based on the response to the gospel. And that's what he's going to do here. First, in verse 14, it's the response of the perishing, the unbeliever. And then it's the response of the believer in verses 15 through the end of the chapter and on into verse 3 of chapter 3. What we're going to look at, we're not going to end up going into chapter 3, but need to focus on 15 and 16, though, the spiritual believer aspect of it. Verses 1 through 3 deals with the fleshly believer, those that are out of fellowship, dominated, ruled by their sin nature. Now, I think we're about to run out of went faster than I thought it would. But anyway, so we'll stop when we get down to verse 15 and 16 and finish that up Wednesday night. The response of the perishing. Ooh. Response of the perishing. But a natural man. Ooh, the natural man. Psychikos type here. Ooh. Psychikos. The psychikos. The soulish. Or the natural man. Which is what? The unbeliever. Which is the unbeliever. The one who is perishing. He gives him a new name here. The natural soulish man. And the term always is used to denote the life of the natural world, the cosmos, in contrast to the spiritual world. Natural versus supernatural. We saw an example of this in Hebrews 3:15, I believe, when he was talking about wisdom there. God's wisdom, he says, is not that which, you know, the wisdom he just been talking about here that sponsors bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, this kind of thing, lying against the truth. He says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, psychikos, and demonic. It's earthly, natural, and demonic. Where this term psychikos type is at home is on the earth, with Satan's system in play, the cosmos, and all its counterfeits. In fact, there's a word that indicates one is devoid of the Holy Spirit. Jude, verse 19. He's describing those in the last days that will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions. Worldly-minded, psychikos types. The word psychikos there. Devoid of the Spirit. They do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling. Absence of the Holy Spirit is prima facie evidence that an individual, here referred to as a psychikos, is an unbeliever. We saw, was it back in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Talking about your position. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. How much clearer can it be? If you don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling, you're not one of his. You're not one of his. It also refers to one who lives totally on a material level and therefore is untouched by the Spirit of God in any way. The emphasis here is on one who lives dominated by their human nature, the old sin nature. Being minus the Holy Spirit, as we've seen in our study, if the unbeliever is totally dominated in their life by the sin nature, doesn't mean they're always the nastiest guy on the block. They may be operating in the sphere of, you know, the strengths of that sin nature, the human good side. They may actually be nicer than the neighbor up the street that's a believer, who's out of fellowship all the time. That's not uncommon either. And that just really kind of confuses unbelievers. But how can this person over here that's supposedly a believer be not as nice as this guy down here that's not a believer? I know he doesn't have anything to do with God. Doesn't have anything to do with church. But he's a nice guy compared to this guy, you know. See, being minus the Holy Spirit, they're minus the tools necessary, those spiritual tools, to evaluate, to judge, and to then form an estimate of anything that is spiritual in nature. In other words, the truth of the Word of God, divine viewpoint. Being a psychikos type, a soulish type, we have three things, three deficiencies that are laid here. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, the word for accepting here, present tense says, you know, speaks of a habitual action here. Habitually doesn't accept. And the accepting, actually, dekomai, which is the word here, D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. It's important because dekomai means to receive with warmth. A positive welcome. It has with it kind of a nuance of enthusiasm. You know? It's not a begrudging type of thing at all. You know, I'm owed this. You know. No, it's a enthusiasm. A positive welcome. Now, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He may read or hear Scripture and understand what is being said, but does not accept it, doesn't believe it, doesn't enthusiastically welcome it, that spiritual truth, into his frame of reference. Doesn't believe it. His evaluation is that God's truth, his wisdom, is foolishness. Back in the chapter 1. Second thing, he is unable to know, to understand. A basic failure to understand the spiritual implications and impact of what is read or heard. Why? Doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So crucial to the whole aspect. And in fact, I'll just give you a clue. The next point, when we get back to our summary of man, we stopped at point 5 to do our rabbit trail here. First point back talks about walking by faith. And after coming through here, hopefully, we'll see how important that is. Because walking by faith cannot be done apart from the Holy Spirit's ministry. Okay? Can't do it. And the third deficiency is the reason for this instability in that the natural man, the psychikos type, is the absence of the Holy Spirit. Because, it says, because they are spiritually appraised. Now, The word for appraised here, before we had sucrino, and here it's anacrino. Oops, crino. To judge again. To appraise. And the basic meaning is to judge again, to examine, to inquire, but not just to examine, but to examine and evaluate something again, to form conclusions. Has a legal connection and background. It was used in a legal text and context. It was used of investigating evidence in a judicial proceeding and arriving at conclusions based on that evidence. The bottom line, being minus the Holy Spirit, one does not have the assets, the tools. I hope I've said this enough times to get the point across. The unbeliever doesn't have the tools, the assets, to investigate and make right conclusions related to spiritual truth. The only thing that's pertinent to them is the gospel, and God the Holy Spirit and His convicting ministry operates in that sphere of making that truth clear to them so that they can make a decision, yes or no, related to that gospel message. This individual may be brilliant in some field, a brilliant chemist, whatever, but related to spiritual reality, to concluding anything about a relationship with God, or in determining how we ought to walk that would please God, in any way, they can't do it. They don't have the assets. They have no Holy Spirit indwelling, therefore no ability to discern spiritual information at all. Now we'll look at verses 15 and 16 with some interesting things that is a little bit confusing in the way it's written here, but hopefully when we get it unraveled, you'll understand just exactly what's going on here and how it fits in the flow of what we just looked at. He's not saying the spiritual type is a law unto himself either. Don't go there, because it's not there. We'll get there. Father, we're indeed thankful for this opportunity to look at this passage, to be challenged by it. May we understand just how important in our own lives ministry of God the Holy Spirit is, as He illuminates the truth that You have seen fit to reveal to Paul, to the other authors of Scripture, and that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to inscripturate that truth that they were inspired with, and so that we would have before us the message that we need to understand, that God the Holy Spirit can then take, because He's been a part of it from the very beginning, and illuminate this stuff to us so that we understand clearly what Your message is to us in our day, so that we're prepared believers, ready for whatever tomorrow we might face. And we just give You the praise and thank You for that. And once again, Father, we would bring before You Bob and his surgery on Tuesday, and we just pray that You'll provide in all aspects for that surgery with the doctors, and also for Lisa and Brianna as they are patiently waiting during that time. And it's a tough time to sit there and wait. And we just pray that You'll continue to meet his needs during this time and to the recovery. We just pray these things in Christ's name for His glory.